1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just read again this text we introduced last week, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And remember from last week, I just mentioned, Paul isn't suggesting that we can truly believe in vain. He's about to tell them later on in the chapter that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. So that's what he's referring to there. Something's about to tell them. So he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here he gets around to telling us what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, the Apostle Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Remember in Acts 8 that we just read, that Paul is standing there giving approval to Stephen's stoning. I persecuted the church of God. But then Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And how many of us could make that statement this morning? I did this and this and this and this. I was a mess. But by the grace of God, today I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they who brought you the gospel. So we preach, and so you believed. Last week, I asked you to consider that our ability to repeat any message accurately depends on how close we can get to the original source of that message. Like the gossip game that I told you about last week. As a message is passed from person to person, it gets distorted or misunderstood or corrected until sometimes it doesn't even resemble the original. The same kind of thing can happen with church prayer chains. Now, it's a little better since you have email and our prayer requests can go out and everybody's reading the same thing. But when it's phone call to phone call, like in the olden days, we could be praying for one of our members who goes in for a routine stress test. And a couple of phone calls later, he's going in complaining of chest pain. And then he suffered a mild heart attack. And finally, his funeral is this coming Thursday. That's the way it works with communication sometimes, when it drifts further away from its original source. And yet we dare not treat the words of eternal life in this way. When it comes to the gospel, the only news that, if believed, it will save and give eternal life forever with the Son of God, we need to make sure we get that message right. And God, in his grace, has given us a means by which we can return to the original source of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given us a written word, a holy word of God, that has pride of place in our church. And from time to time, we need to stop and gaze intently on the gospel to make sure we're getting the gospel right. I love reading the theological works of Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, Nicholas Thomas Wright. He's one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars. And since I'm working on a degree in the New Testament, I've read a lot of his writings. He's a professor in England, and he's a leader in the Anglican Church, and his 800-page book on the resurrection is one of the best defenses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in modern times. Tom Wright, he's a believer. And he has this to say about the gospel. He says that the gospel from the Apostle Paul takes the idea of good news from Isaiah. Do you understand what I'm saying? That Paul reads Isaiah and takes the idea of proclaiming good news from the prophet Isaiah. Because Isaiah 52:7, we won't turn there, but Isaiah 52:7 says this: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Or good news, of course, is the word gospel. Who brings the gospel. It's a reference to the runner who would hurry to the waiting city, bringing news from the battle. And the people watched eagerly over the walls, and they could see the runner's face, and they could begin to hear the runner's voice, and they hear these shouts of victory. We won. Our king has conquered. The battle is over. We're saved. And the feet of that runner are beautiful to the people of that city. And so Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. And what is this news in Isaiah 52:7 that he publishes? It is this: your God reigns. He's king. And Tom Wright says, Isaiah's message was about Israel's God becoming king, king of all the world, not just Israel. And this is where Paul got his idea of the gospel, he says. Paul's gospel, N.T. Wright says, was likewise a message about the one true God, the God of Israel, and his victory over all the world. The gospel is, he says, a message about God, the one true God, the God who inspired the prophets, consisting in a message about Jesus. A story, a true story, about a human life, death, and resurrection through which the living God becomes king of the world. A message, he says, which had grasped Paul and through his work would mushroom out to all the nations. This, he says, is Paul's shorthand summary of what the gospel actually is. It's the proclamation of King Jesus, the fact that Jesus now reigns. And when the herald makes a royal proclamation, he says, when the herald makes a royal proclamation, Nero, or whoever, has become emperor in the secular world. If a runner ever says, Nero has become emperor, he does not say, N.T. Wright says, if you would like to have an experience of living under an emperor, you might care to try Nero. He says, that's not the way proclamations work. The proclamation is an authoritative summons to obedience. In Paul's case, to what he calls the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5. And I'll tell you what, I get really pumped about that. About the fact that we have good news to proclaim and that Jesus has conquered sin and death and that he reigns at the Father's right hand. And we're to pronounce that to the world. And it's not as if the world can choose whether or not to believe it. They are incumbent to believe it. They must bow before the king, and they will today or they will tomorrow, one way or the other. But having said all that, Tom Wright is not telling the whole story. What he says is true and it's exciting, but is it the center of Paul's gospel? What does Paul say that the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4? Now look at your scriptures. I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And that he was buried. And remember from last week, the burial proves the death. He was in the grave 3 days. He was dead. And that he was raised again in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared. And Paul goes on mostly to talk about the appearance of Jesus Christ. The two major points of the gospel is Christ died for our sins, and every one of those five words is important. Christ died for our sins. And that he arose, and the burial proves the death, and the appearance proves the resurrection. Is the gospel the announcement of Christ's victory over sin and his resulting reign? Certainly, that's part of the scriptural message. But when we return to the source, you see, what do we find? What does Paul says is of first importance? Christ died for our sin. The victory that he won was a victory over the penalty for my sin. and the power of the sin that bound me, and the presence of the sin that plagues me. He died in my place. There was a substitution. And that substitution was the best deal in human history. Christ took all my sin, and I received all of his righteousness. That is good news. Because without my sins removed and without his righteousness pleading for me before the Father, I am lost without hope. And so are we all without Jesus Christ. And you know what? Even a brilliant scholar like N.T. Wright can move from the center of the gospel if he is not continually looking at the source. And by the way, it's not just little Greg Stikes who says that it's about N.T. Wright. There are whole books written about N.T. Wright's view of the gospel, okay? I'm not just getting this all on my own. But the humblest Christian with a Bible can open and read, Christ died for our sins and rose again. And he can read, or she can read, Romans 5, 6 through 9. For while we were still weak, that means we had nothing to offer, no hope, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, Paul says. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Christ. And we proclaim that. And yes, it is incumbent upon people to believe. And Christ reigns. That is all true. But when Paul says this is the gospel, when he comes to the center of it, there is a substitution. There is a sacrifice. There is an atonement. Last week, I said we were entertaining two questions. Number one, what is the gospel? Number two, what are we to do with the gospel? And we answered the first question last week. And at the heart of the gospel, I said, is a substitution, an atonement, a sacrifice for sin. God the Father made a way for me to be righteous in his sight through the death of his Son. And we made our way briefly to answering that second question, what are we to do with the gospel? And so I'm going to pick this up here and spend the rest of our time on this. Notice Paul starts out talking about what we do with the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Again, look at it very carefully. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. He says, I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word. And all four of these ideas, preaching the gospel, receiving the gospel, standing in the gospel, and holding fast to the gospel, are different ideas. They're specific ideas that Paul is pointing to. So what are we to do with the gospel? First of all, and I won't mention this except for just to review it, Paul says, I proclaim the gospel. This is what I preach to you. And the gospel, we need to remember, is that which we proclaim. It's news that we can share. That's what the gospel is. The gospel doesn't include what we do with the gospel or why we need the gospel. The gospel is that news that can be preached and proclaimed. Secondly, he says, we receive the gospel. And I want to spend the bulk of our time here this morning. I took some time last week to explain what this means, to receive the gospel, to embrace it for yourself, or the going word in the New Testament, the one most often used, believing the gospel, to believe that Christ died for your sins. We receive news all the time. As I said last week, we watch the news and we read the paper, some of us, and we get our news from the internet. And whether or not we believe it has a very driving force into what we do with that news. We can hear news all the time, but if we don't believe it, or we don't count it for ourselves, or attach significance to it, nothing will happen in our lives. The news that Christ died for my sins presupposes that I know I have sins. And I know what my sin is doing to me. It is causing me, the scripture says, to be at enmity with God. And if I'm going to live eternally, I have to come to God. I have to have that relationship healed. And so I am in great need of forgiveness. But here's the good news. Christ died for my sins. He paid the price I owed for them. He took my place. Now I'm forgiven because I have embraced the good news. And Jesus rose again in great power, never to die again, and therefore neither shall I die again. And all of these implications are the gospel, are in the gospel. And of course, as we read through the New Testament, we see much more of the details of the gospel that are embedded in Christ died for our sins, that are fleshed out. But here's the thing. Just like we can drift from the source of the content of the gospel, Christ died for our sins, Christ rose again, we can also drift from the source of what to do with the gospel. The meaning of the gospel for us, what we're supposed to do with it, can change if we're not careful. And the gospel can pick up a lot of baggage in the retelling. I'll give you a couple of examples. For years now, there have been many who are preaching a health and welfare gospel, and most of you are aware of this. Come to Jesus and get all of your health and financial problems fixed. If you just simply believe on him, and if you have done that and you're still struggling with debt or you have problems in your marriage and so forth, you're just not claiming what's rightfully yours that God has promised to give to you. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, he says this kind of gospel tries to make us believe that God's greatest concern is to make us happy, not to make us holy. And that he is more concerned about the physical and material than he is about the moral and spiritual. Let me give you another example. Several years ago, a nationally known pastor was being interviewed on a national Christian radio station. And if you can remember back as far as this interview, you might have even heard it yourself. But he was given an opportunity to present his view of the gospel. And so he was giving a synopsis of the fact that, you know, because of our sin, we had to pay a penalty. Christ died for our sin. He explained the whole gospel story and how we can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, what his work was for us. And when he said all of this, it triggered a rather amazing response from the lady who was interviewing him. She said, "Surely you don't believe every person who becomes a Christian must believe all that, do you?" When he replied that he did, she said, "But I wasn't even aware that I was a sinner when I became a Christian. The thought never occurred to me. I mean, sin wasn't even an issue in my thinking." He said, "Well, can I ask then how you were saved? I mean, what were you saved from?" And she said, "Well, you know, I was into drugs and alcohol and living with my boyfriend. I had been involved in metaphysics, science of the mind for years. My life just wasn't working. Then one day I simply got Jesus' phone number. That's it." He said, "You simply got Jesus' phone number?" "Yes. Suddenly I knew he was there and that he could help me sort out my life. So I gave him a call." Do you see any problem here? Believing in the gospel is not inviting Jesus into your life if that means simply adding him to everything else you're already doing or believing. As if asking him to join you on your journey and to help you with your problems is some magic answer. As if Jesus is some sort of fairy godmother that we can call upon, or a genie who will come to our assistance when we rub the magic lamp. Yet there is no realization of sin or a need for an eternal Savior. Believing in the gospel is not merely adding Jesus to the bag of everything you have going on already. Believing in the gospel is abandoning your life and clinging to Jesus alone because you are desperately and hopelessly lost to the penalty and power of sin without him. And you know you've found a Savior who loves you enough to die for you, who will do what is best for you. But whether or not that means hardship on earth, because you may suffer persecution, and we have it really good, as you know, in our country, there are cultures you could live in that if you claim the name of Christ, that would be inviting immense persecution into your life. But it doesn't matter, even if it means persecution, even if it means that all of our temporal problems aren't worked out the way we wanted, none of it matters. We have Christ, and that's all I need, and that's all that matters. That's what it means to receive the gospel, to embrace the gospel. When we explain what you do with the gospel, We have to make certain that we give the right idea of belief. Now, along with that idea, let me ask you to consider something else we commonly hear when someone is sharing the gospel. And this is just another illustration. Especially, I think I hear this when I hear the gospel shared with younger children. We tell them, first of all, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. You know what sin is? That's right. Do you know that you're a sinner? This is what this verse says. All have sinned. And that's correct. Now, that's not the gospel. That's not good news that I'm a sinner. That's the bad news. But the fact that I am a sinner is why I need the gospel. And so we have to enter into a discussion of the gospel by talking about sin. In fact, if you start sharing with somebody the gospel and they don't know that they need it, why are they going to think that that's good news? It's like throwing a rope to somebody who doesn't know he's drowning. And so we have to start with the gospel. And it's good to say, have you ever recognized your need for forgiveness from sin from a holy God? That's where it all starts. And then we explain the penalty for the sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the penalty for sin is death. That's not the gospel either, because that's even worse news. This is the bad news that makes us desperate for the gospel. But then the good news, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And we share what Christ has done for us on the cross and how he became a sacrifice, a substitution, dying in our place so that we can be forgiven for our sin and walk in obedience to God, that he'll change us from the inside out. He'll make us a new creature. And then we say, do you believe this? And by God's grace, if God is working in the heart and there's understanding in the mind and the heart of the gospel, the response is, yes, I believe. And at that point, if there is genuine faith, that believer, young or old, is saved. They are saved. There's nothing else to do. But then there has to be a response. We want to respond somehow, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But it's very common at this point to say, wonderful, wonderful. Well, would you like to pray right now and ask Jesus into your heart? Now, time out for a second. Where did that expression, ask Jesus into your heart, come from? It springs sort of out of nowhere in gospel presentations because it's a phrase we've been taught to say. But is it a biblical phrase? And I want you to consider two things. First of all, as soon as a person believes or receives the gospel, as I mentioned, that person is saved. There's nothing more to do for salvation. Now, there's a life of discipleship that needs to be begun. There's growing in Christ. We will learn, and you should still be learning, and as I'm learning more and more about our salvation, and you don't have to know everything about salvation to come to Jesus Christ. You have to know that Christ died for you and to embrace that and believe it. But the only thing the Bible says you must do with the gospel is believe it. God gave his only begotten son that whoever what? Believes in him has everlasting life. Secondly, I want you to consider that when someone truly believes, there is some response they want to make. And that is only natural, and it's good. Because belief is something that happens invisibly in the heart. But what happens in the heart makes the mouth and the body want to respond somehow. Which is to say, when a person truly has faith in Christ, he or she desires to do something to show that faith. So when Peter comes to the climax of his sermon in Acts 2, the people listening to Peter were moved to faith. And Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They wanted to do something. So what did Peter tell them to do? Acts 2:38. And we're going to have a lot of fun explaining this verse in detail when we get there in our series, okay? But what did Peter say to them? We're expecting him, oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's not what Peter says at this point. He says something that approximates that. But Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. We're going to unpack exactly what he's saying in that verse, because it's a verse that some religions have used to say baptism has to be present in order for eternal life, which is not what he's saying here at all. And even if you thought he was, the rest of the New Testament would stand against that understanding of this verse. But he says, repent and be baptized. He says there's a heart response, repent, and a physical response, be baptized. Now you say, wait a minute, it's repent and not believe. Why is that? But belief and repentance go hand in hand. When you come to Jesus Christ, you change your mind about your former way of life. You let it go. That's repentance. So that you can embrace your new life of Christ. What did Jesus say? You can't serve two masters. You have to hold on to the one or the other. You can't hold on to both. When you realize that Christ can save you from sin, you throw it away and grab onto him. That's a response of faith. Repentance is simply holding the mirror up to faith. When the Bible speaks of people repenting when they come to Christ, it's calling attention to the letting go part. And when it speaks of people believing when they come to Christ, which it normally does, it's calling attention to grabbing onto something. And we'll talk more about that as we come to that passage. There's a big argument about whether or not repentance is part of receiving the gospel. But that's because people are trying to define repentance as a work. And repentance is no more a work of man as faith is a work of man. It's all of God. But the point is, Peter offers a heart response, repent, and he could have just as easily said, believe there. And he offers them a physical response, be baptized. Now, in the New Testament, what did people do to show their faith in Christ? We see it again and again. They were baptized. Our baptism is when we say, I'm in, I believe. I want to show that to you. And Jesus, through the apostles, left us this ordinance that we still practice in our church, that we're baptized. There's nothing that brings salvation. We are very careful about that. That's why we're a Baptist church. Baptist churches teach that a person has to believe by faith in Jesus Christ before he goes through the waters of baptism. The water cannot change your heart whatsoever. There's nothing that can happen there. But it is an expression. It's a physical expression of faith in Christ. So in the New Testament, it's common to say, do you believe in Jesus? Okay, here's water. Let's be baptized. But today we often say, and there's nothing wrong with this, do you want to trust Christ as Savior? Okay, let's pray. And probably most of you, I would say, if not all of you, when you came to faith in Christ, somebody perhaps led you in prayer, or you prayed, you cried out to the Lord. And a prayer to the Lord has become the physical expression of the one who has believed. But we have to be very careful when we share the gospel that we don't give the impression that the praying is some magic formula or some words that somehow give me eternal life. And sometimes when we say, now, repeat these words after me. And I've met boys and girls who later in life say, well, I'm not sure if I said the right words when I came to faith in Christ. Did you believe in Christ to save you from your sin? Do you believe that he died for you and you're trusting in him alone for salvation? Yes, then you're a believer. It's about belief. It's about faith. And we have to make sure we get that right. It's eternally important that we get that right. I'm afraid there's a lot of people who have been led in the sinner's prayer, walking around our community, who perhaps know nothing about faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins. And that's a tragedy because it gives them false hope. And we have to be very careful. I think it's very appropriate to lead in prayer. I like to say, if you really believe, let's tell the Lord about that. I think when, it's a beautiful thing to have the first response of a new believer say, I want to talk to the Lord. I want to talk to my Lord and Savior. There's something wonderful about that. As long as we don't give them the idea that this is some magical thing that's letting them in. But what about asking Jesus into your heart? The Bible says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That's true, Ephesians 3:17. And the New Testament is full of the teaching that when we come to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit unites us with the person of Christ so that what is true of Christ is now true of us. There's an intimate union that goes so much far beyond than Christ dwelling in our hearts. I mean, that's just one expression of it. And Revelation 3:20 is where Jesus says of the church of Laodicea, who was a church totally out of fellowship with God. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open the door, I'll come in and eat supper with you. In other words, I will have fellowship with you again, because Christ and that church were out of fellowship with each other. But he never says anything about the heart. In fact, what he tells them in verse 19 of Revelation 3 is, be zealous and repent, he says to them. This idea of asking Jesus into your heart is something we've picked up along the way, and we need to return to the source. Now, some might say, oh no, when I got saved, I asked Jesus into my heart. What am I going to do now? Well, did you believe the gospel that Christ died to save you and rose again? Yes, then you're a believer. See, it's not that, oh no, we did it wrong. What I'm trying to do is illustrate the fact that we need to make sure we're only reading the scripture when it comes to sharing something as important as the gospel. And you might say, oh no, I've led somebody to the Lord and I've said, let's ask Christ into their heart. If they have believed in the gospel, then they're a believer. But we need to be careful with something as important as the gospel. Simple faith in what Christ has done for us is what we need for salvation eternally through Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful thing, and it is something only God can do for us. Now, I want to mention the other two verbal phrases that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first couple of verses. Paul says he preached the gospel. We talked about that a little bit more last week. He says we receive the gospel, and that's what we do. That's the word. We receive it. What else? Nothing. It's ours if we'll just take it. But then he says we stand in the gospel. Look then at verse 1 again of chapter 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And then thirdly, he says, in which you stand. And I want to just mention a couple of things about standing in the gospel. When you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you hear the word gospel, or somebody talks to you about the good news of Christ, what should not happen only is that we think back to a time when we trusted Christ as our Savior and believed the gospel. And we know we're in, we're okay, we're saved, we're going to go to heaven when we die, because one time ago, this is what I did. This is not the way that Paul talks about the gospel. He says it's the gospel in which you stand, which means this: the gospel still, every day of our lives, has incredible implications for how we live right now. We can't forget about the gospel. We have to live out the gospel all the time. This, by the way, is one of these ideas I'm going to return to later on that I was talking about a little while later. For instance, we feel that we are theological enough to know that we only come to Christ by faith, not by works. I mean, Scripture is very clear on this. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And it is not what I do, but what Christ has done that saves me. And we come to Christ, and we know that we're saved by faith. But then we start living for Christ, and we feel like, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to please him in this way. And we do all these things, sweating bullets, that I'm not going to please Christ with my life, or that I've got to work and work and work to make myself holy. But you know what? The same grace through faith that brings us to Christ keeps us in Christ and builds within us that holiness that Christ wants for us. Now, that's not devoid of our human effort. We read the New Testament and it says to run and to strive and to fight. But we do that in the grace of God, through the power of God. We live by faith. We don't just come to Christ by faith. We live by faith. And that's all I'm going to say about that this morning. This is a long discussion. But my point is, the gospel teaches us that, and we can't forget the source of the gospel. Some live feeling terribly guilty about their sin. Yes, I know I'm forgiven, and I came to faith in Christ a long time ago, and he forgave me for all my sin, but now today I just feel guilty about what I've done. Well, if there are sins you're living in right now as a believer, you ought to feel a struggle within you. That's what the scripture says is going to happen. But if you confess your sins before the Lord as a believer and remind yourself of what he saved you from, that is living in the gospel week by week. We don't live these defeated, guilty lives anymore. And it's the gospel that every week teaches us that what happened years ago, perhaps for some of you, is still happening right now. We weren't just forgiven in the past. We live forgiven, and we live liberated in Christ. This has a lot of practical implications for us. I'll just name one of them this morning. Sometimes as a Christian, somebody offends us. And we wouldn't say this out loud, but inside we're thinking, you know, I'm mad at that person. I'm not going to forgive that person. And then we're reading along in Ephesians 4 one day, and Paul says to us, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, he could have stopped there, but everything Paul says about how we're supposed to live now has its implications from the gospel. So he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Wow. Have you ever really stopped to consider that? Is there anything that anybody has ever done to me that is worse than what my sin did to Jesus Christ? And yet Jesus said, I forgive you. I forgive you. Do I realize what the gospel means to me right now? How audacious is it? Audacious is it? What's the word? I don't know. Whatever. How terrible it is that I could actually be unforgiving to somebody when I've been forgiven this incredible debt. The gospel teaches me that. And there are so many implications we need to live day by day, standing in the gospel, reminding ourselves of the fact that we've been saved by grace and we are kept by his grace as well. And finally, one other thing Paul says, he says, you are being saved. Notice he doesn't put it as a finality because, you know, Paul says in another passage that our salvation is nearer than when it was when we first believed. Our ultimate salvation, life with Christ forever and one another on the new earth, is coming. Paul says, we're being saved. We're in the process of complete salvation, both spiritually and bodily. He says, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. Does Paul mean here that we could actually not be saved in the end? That's not what he's saying. You can't read the Apostle Paul and come away with that idea. What he's saying here is that those who truly believed in the gospel then, or whenever they were saved, will see the fruit of continuance in the gospel day after day. Belief isn't in the gospel, again, isn't something that you did once upon a time. Belief in the gospel is something you do from that point on. I know it's helpful sometimes to people to come to faith in Christ and to look in the front of their Bible and write down the day, you know, that they came to Christ so that they can remember. Maybe write down some verses that are encouraging from it. Or somebody once said they put a stake in the ground on their property to remind them that they once upon a time came to Jesus Christ. And those perhaps are helpful things. But when you read the scriptures, it is always saying, do you believe now? Are you walking with Christ now? Are you obedient now? Those are the fruits of your salvation. And so Paul says, we continue on in the gospel. We're believers because we are those who believe. And belief is an active, ongoing thing. Maybe this morning, your Christianity is only a once-upon-a-time Christianity. I don't know what your heart is. But if you're looking back and simply trusting in a time when, I would ask you to seriously consider, do you walk with Christ in faith now? Because that's really all that matters, that you're believing now. That's the evidence of your salvation. And that you see the fruit of that belief in obedience in your life. And if you don't, the scripture says, make sure of your salvation. Because the gospel never changes. It is always the same. You know, I have learned several things through the years and did okay in a lot of subjects in school, but math was one that I was not ever very good at. And we passed that gene along to our children as well. And so if anybody wants to help tutor them, let me know. We get by. And there are some math formulas that are pretty easy to remember. I mean, I remember that any number times zero is still zero, okay? You might laugh at that, but that has implications for my faith. If you are trusting with all your heart in the wrong thing, in something that's zero, guess what? The answer is still zero. You have nothing. If we don't get the gospel right, we're not trusting in the right thing. And it doesn't matter how much faith you put in it, it's still zero. But there's another property of mathematics, and I don't remember what the actual name of it for is, but it is the property that if you multiply anything by one, whatever you multiply it by, that's what its number is. And so 100,000 times zero is still zero, but just one, just your simple faith times 100,000 is 100,000. Even if I just, as the man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If we will put our faith in the right object, we will be saved. We mention Grady and Helen Stepp and pray for them often. The one thing I miss about Grady is whenever we hear new member testimonies, Grady was always in there to hear the testimonies of faith in Christ from those who are presenting themselves for membership at Bethany Bible Church. And sometimes there were brief testimonies, and sometimes, and I guess I'm talking to a lot of you who are in there for testimonies. If you're the one who tends to give a lot of details about your testimony, this is the one I'm talking about. Sometimes we'd hear these long stories, and they were always really helpful to hear. But at the end of everything, Grady would say, well, you know, there's only one question I want to know. What are you trusting in that gives you the knowledge that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? And the answer he was looking for is Christ died for my sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's it. Whenever you feel that you are falling spiritually, what do you grab onto? What is your hope? What is the only thing that you know will rescue you? And if it is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a believer in Christ, because the gospel is eternal, and this good news is eternal. And we need to pray that God grows our knowledge of the gospel and our commitment to what God's word has said the gospel is, and that we would learn more effectively and articulately to proclaim that gospel and do it in a way that we can see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we're so thankful that you have not left us without a witness. We have a sure word. And as I mentioned last week, it's very interesting that these words are even in a culture of scholars who doubt the scriptures and their authenticity are declared. These are obviously the words of the Apostle Paul. Father, we already knew this. But it does our heart good to know that even in the world, the witness of your word is going forth. And here is a man called by you, given your power, given through revelation, exactly what we need to know as the good news. Father, we're not trying to reduce the news just to these simple phrases. We understand that when Paul says Christ died for our sins, there's a multiplicity of ideas that explode from that, that the rest of the New Testament teaches us. And we rejoice in those also. But Father, I pray that we would make the center what Paul makes the center. And I pray that we would learn to declare that substitutionary death for our sins and simple faith in that substitution. And I pray that we would live that out in our lives as we continue to grow in faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work this in us through your grace. In Christ's name, amen.